Good morning. I'm Kerry Amos, worship pastor here at First West. We're so happy to have you with us joining in our service today. If you'd like to check out more about what's going on here at First West, please check out our website, firstwest.cc. Again, thank you for being with us.
How are we doing this morning? All right. We're all right, Brandon. Hey, how about seeing those baptismal waters stirred again, huh? That's why we do what we do. We want to see lives that are changed. If you're here this morning and you've never followed through in obedience to baptism, you may be sitting out there going, I just don't know if I could do it. I'd be kind of nervous to get up there. Did you hear the party that was taking place in here?
Yeah.
Right? And we get excited about that. We support you in that. And so if that's something you're interested in doing, hey, come find us in the Connect Room after our service today and let's talk about it. Well, this weekend, as you know, is a 10-year anniversary of Hurricane Katrina. And in so many ways, the story of our state took a significant turn 10 years ago. As Hurricane Katrina had made its presence felt there in the south, we know, too, that it made its presence known here in the north part of the state. Now, of course, we didn't have the devastation caused by the storm, but this community and other communities all throughout our state and really through the south, we felt the ripple effect of the devastation because of the lives that were completely misplaced. And so in some ways, the story of this church changed or took a turn 10 years ago. And I would argue, and I think many of you would affirm that we're here, that we're a part of it, I would argue that it was our church's finest hour. I mean, to see the church rally, and I say to see, of course, I wasn't here, all right? So figuratively, to see and to hear and to know that the church rallied to truly become the hands and feet of Jesus to people who were who had nothing is incredible. We partnered, some of you know this, probably not all of you know it, but we partnered with our sister church at Franklin Avenue Baptist Church down in New Orleans, a great church led by a great pastor. We hosted around 200 people here in our church. And some of you came from life groups this morning. If you're not in a life group, I encourage you to get into a life group. But some of you came from a life group into this room this morning, and the room that you met in, that was somebody's home for 3 months. This church, really, we put everything on the table and said, hey, our facility, our life group rooms, you need a home? Hey, you can live right here. We'll take care of you. Just amazing to see. We had over, I think it was 150 families per day that we were feeding. There were tens of thousands of dollars that were donated in relief efforts. There were dozens and dozens and dozens, many of you in this room, that you volunteered. You stopped whatever you were doing because you knew that there was a need and you wanted to be a part of the solution. It wasn't just our church. We know it was other churches in our community and other organizations throughout this region that just made such an impact. But just incredible to think that it's been 10 years since that day. 10 years. You know, in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus was speaking there of those that were righteous, that were standing righteous before them, and how they had served those in need. And during that day, so evident to see that there were people who were hungry at First West and many other churches, we gave them food. And there were those that were thirsty, and we offered a cold drink in Jesus' name. There were those literally that didn't have clothes, that were without clothes, and we clothed them. There were those that walked onto our doorstep as strangers, and we said, welcome home. It's incredible to think about the impact that this church had. And so, you know, I don't want to use the word celebrate because we know the devastation. We know that lives were lost. But on this day, 10 years later, I just want to say as the pastor now, I'm grateful for you. And I'm grateful for how you rose up and the difference that you made. And know that there are people still in our community and in our church that were residents from New Orleans that had come here. But when they saw the love of the body of Christ, it impacted them. And you know, it was a great moment for our church, and it's a great moment for many churches. I mean, we were seeing to it that no one missed the grace of God. And this church, I think it would be said true, that this church has always rallied in times of need. We've always done that. We want to make a difference. And it's times like Katrina when the need is so obvious and the impact that you're making is so tangible that it's easy to step out of your comfort zone. It's easy to sacrifice, right? When you have someone who comes on your doorstep and says, I have nothing and you have something, of course it's going to be easy to sacrifice. You want to help meet a need in that moment. Well, I want to ask you a question. This is where we're going to go this morning. What about when it's not so obvious? Right? What about when it's not so obvious that there's a need or that your influence, your impact is going to be so tangible, it's going to be so significant, Are we so willing to sacrifice, to step out of our comfort zone? I mean, what about the day in and day out rhythm of our lives? Are we people that serve at that level? Are we people that sacrifice at that level? I want you to hear from Ecclesiastes chapter 2. When we think about the day in, the day out, the grind of life, the toil, the work that we give our lives to. Listen to what the writer of Ecclesiastes said in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, starting in verse 18. He says, I hated all my toil, which I toiled under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be a master of all of which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. Well, we see his answer, right? He says, when it comes to the day in, the day out, the grind of life, I hate it. For those of you that you have work email, right? I just want you to put Ecclesiastes 2, 18 and 19 there under your name. See how long it takes for someone to respond back. Are you sure that's the right Bible verse? You hate your toil, all right? Maybe not good for job security, all right? But we see here that he's to this place. Remember last week he was looking at just trying to find pleasure in all these areas of life. And now he's moved on to this thought of thinking about his toil, thinking about how he's spending his life, the effort that he's giving, his energy, his skill, his talent, all those things. And he's at a point when reflecting on the day in, day out, he says, I hate it. And I know for some of you this morning you say, amen. He says, I hate it. Again, in moments that are obvious of the need, in moments when our impact, our influence is tangible, it's right there, we can see it. So often, I think we're willing to jump in and to make a difference and to do something. But when it comes to the day in, day out, when it comes to getting up Tuesday morning, another Tuesday morning, and getting ready for work and putting on your uniform and going to work, why don't we have that same excitement? Why so often is our attitude that of the writer here? I hate it. That's the trade-off that I want us to look at this morning. We're in this series called Trade-Off. And last week we kind of laid the foundation that, man, life is different when we live looking through that lens of eternity. Remember, we said we fix our eyes not on what is seen, for what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And so, as I told you, we're going to look over these next couple of weeks at some specifics. And so this morning, we're going to talk about work. Now, we didn't get real excited about that. We're going to talk about work. What does it look like in your work life? Or what does it look like for some of you right now? You're not in work, but you're in school, right? What does it look like, the day in, the day out grind? And what does making a trade, when it comes to the motivation of our heart, what difference does that make? So here's the question that I want to ask when it comes to trade-off. What if we traded in the monotony of the daily grind of work for leveraging it for something bigger than ourselves? Isn't that a trade that you'd be willing to make? I think so, right? Just to get out of the monotony of the daily grind. Let's go back and let's look at those verses because there's some key things that I want you to see. Again, Ecclesiastes 2, starting in verse 18, he says, I hated all my toil which I toiled under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he'll be wise or a fool, yet he'll be a master for which all I toiled and used wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. Verse 20, so I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all my toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and all the striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. For even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is a vanity. So you can see here, he's just getting gut level honest, all right? Now, this probably is not written in an email to his employer, right? This is just him processing and thinking here. He say, man, I don't understand it. Several things here that we see of why it was such a struggle for him. The first one, he hated his toil because he had to leave it, right? He had to leave it. He says there in verse 18, seeing that I must leave it. He says, I'm giving my life. And later on, he says, all my wisdom, all my knowledge, all my skill. I'm giving all these things, and I've come to a place to realize that I'm going to have to leave it all behind. You've probably heard the phrase before, right? That you've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul, right? It doesn't happen. And if it did, it'd be really weird. You don't take it with you, right? We see the psalmist says in Psalm 49, starting in verse 16, he says, "Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases, for when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. For though while he lives, he counts himself blessed. And though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go down to the generations of his fathers." He goes on to say, "Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like a beast that perish." So we know that truth, right? And we don't always live like it, but cognitively we know that truth, that we take nothing with us. And that's what he's wrestling with here. He's saying, I hate it because I have to leave it. I'm toiling. I'm giving so much time, so much energy, so many other things I want to be doing, but I can't because I have to toil. I have to work. And he says, man, when I think about the fact that I have to leave it, he says, it causes me to hate it. And secondly, he hated his toil, not just because he had to leave it, but because he had no control over it once he left it. He had no control over it. So he's wrestling. He's saying that I have to leave it to a man who comes after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. And then look at what it says. Yet he will be master of all of which I toiled. Right? He's saying it's not just that I leave it. It's that when I leave it, someone else is going to take it over. And I don't know if he's going to be wise or he might just be dumb. And all this that I've worked for, if some guy takes it over, all the sacrifice, all that I put in there, he takes it over and he's a fool, then it's really all for naught. In fact, Solomon's life proves this point. In 1 Kings chapter 11, here's what it says about Solomon. Again, we're looking here in Ecclesiastes, looking at Solomon. In 1 Kings chapter 11, starting in verse 41, it says, "Now the rest of the acts of Solomon and all that he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of Acts of Solomon? And the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all of Israel was 40 years. And Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father. And Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his place." All right, so here we see the conclusion of Solomon's life. He had reigned over Israel for 40 years. And now we see this is the person that he's leaving it to, is Rehoboam. All right, 40 years, then comes Rehoboam. Well, we see as the text reads that right after that moment, Rehoboam, as he takes on leadership, the people of Israel come to Rehoboam. "Rehoboam, you're the man now, you're king. Hey, your dad took it really hard on us, right? The yoke that we carried was really heavy. Rehoboam, man, can you just lighten the load a little bit?" And so it tells us that Rehoboam, that first he went to seek counsel and he went to the older men, and the older men said, "Rehoboam, really, we think it's best that you lighten the load, that you serve them, that you speak encouraging words into their life." Rehoboam then goes to the young men. He seeks counsel from the young men, and the young men say, "Rehoboam, man, it's your time to shine, bud. It's time that you show them who's boss." And so we see that he goes with the counsel of the younger men. In fact, this is what he says to the people of Israel. "My little finger is thicker than my father's thigh." Now, students, that's trash talking. I think if someone says to me, I just look at him like, thank you. I don't know what to do with that, right? But he says, "My little finger is thicker than my father's thigh." 40 years Solomon has toiled. He's led. He's walked through frustrations. He's had moments of great wins and moments of losses in his leadership. 40 years, and now Rehoboam takes over. And look at the response. 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 16. It says, "When all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, 'What portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Look now to your own house, David.' So Israel went to their tents." Now verse 19. "So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day." 40 years. And the way the text reads at this first moment, done. So that's what we see here in Ecclesiastes 2. He's saying, it's not just that I leave it. I don't know who I'm leaving it to. And here Solomon's leaving it to his son. And some of you right now that you own your own business, you've built it from the ground up, you're right now going, oh my gosh, what's coming? I mean, let's talk real quick about Apple, right? The business Apple. Okay, right now they say that Apple is worth about $750 billion. All right, now we know that there's some volatility going on in the stock market, but right now they're projecting they could be over $1 trillion, worth over $1 trillion by the end of the year. Okay, I think we could easily say this is one of the most, if not the most successful business that this world has ever seen, right? The impact, the reach, the innovation, all that stuff. Well, as you're probably aware, Steve Jobs, who founded the company, in 2011, Steve Jobs passed away. Now, again, he's the brains of Apple. He is Apple, right? When you see that face, you know that's Apple, right? In 2011, he passed away. Well, he passed the leadership that took over Apple after Jobs passed away was a man by the name of Tim Cook. Now, Tim Cook had served as Steve Jobs' COO, so he was his right-hand man, and together they had helped build the company at Jobs' death to $440 billion. Right? So when it came to a successor, no doubt Cook was the obvious choice. He had been right there. He had seen it. He had been in the conversations. I want you to see this. That was in 2011. In 2013, Time Magazine ran an article, and this was the title of the article. 2 years after Steve Jobs' death, is Apple a different company? In that year of 2013, that in the first quarter, up to that point, over the last year, that Apple had lost one quarter of its value. They begin to ask the question that with Cook leading Apple instead of Jobs, would Apple move from being a company of innovation to a company of incrementalism? Meaning that it's no longer about building new products where people look at it and go, wow, I never dreamed that would exist, to just being a company that takes what they already have and making it better. Now, again, we know the rest of the story, right? That they've rebounded and they're about to be worth $1 trillion. So I think Cook's doing okay. But even in a company like Apple, something that we would say is just seems to be so sure, so solid, that 2 years after the leader's gone, they're asking questions, is it going to last? And so he says here, the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying, hey, in this toil, I have to leave it to somebody. And I don't know what that's going to look like. And look at what it says for him in verse 20. He says, so I turned about and gave my heart up to despair. Some of you feel that way this morning. I gave my heart up for despair because I've been giving my life to this, and it's going to go away, and someone else is going to take it over, and I'm not going to have control of it anymore. He says, it's where I came to. In verse 21, he says, sometimes a person who has toiled, look at this, with wisdom and with knowledge and with skill must leave everything. He's saying, this is not a side gig that I had that I just gave some time to. He's saying, this is what I've done with my life. This is where I've invested my life, my energy, all that. He says, I gave my wisdom, I gave my knowledge, I gave my skill, all that. And he says, now it's left me to place my heart is a despair. He goes on there in verse 23, and he says, even in the night, his heart does not rest. Is that you this morning? I mean, do you sense that? Right now, you're thinking it's Sunday, but you know that Monday's coming, and tonight you're going to lay in bed just wondering, what am I doing with my life? Keep giving my life, my energy, all this. Maybe this morning you're at that place of just saying, man, my heart is at despair. And then we see verse 24. You see, I think between verse 23 and 24, I think that's where we see the trade-off happen. I think that it's in that moment, it's where all of a sudden God enters the picture. And so the trade-off goes from this. It goes from the writer boasting in, look at what I've done, or look at what I'm doing, to all of a sudden the boast is, look at who I'm doing all this for. And I believe when we think about trade-off and living life, looking through the lens of eternity, that if we were to make that trade-off today, if we were to say, you know what, no longer is it going to be about look at what I'm doing, but all of a sudden I'm going to fix my eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen, then all of a sudden it's now going to be, look at who I'm doing all of this for. Look at verse 24. He says, there is nothing better for a person than he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. Wait a second. Just a few verses earlier, he's saying, I hate my life because of my toil. And now it's like he's skipping and whistling through a meadow saying, I love my job, right? What just happened? I mean, what's going on here? And then look at what he says. He says, this also I saw is from the hand of God. Now, this is only the second time that God's name has been used in the book so far. We see it in chapter 1, verse 13, but it's really just a small mention. There's really no substance to it until this point. He says, I should find enjoyment in my toil because it's from God. He says, "For apart," verse 25, "for apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment?" He goes on in verse 26, "For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to the one who pleases God." You see, all of a sudden, this trade-off happens, and God enters into his work. He opens himself to say, this toil is not about look at what I'm doing, but that God is going to enter in, and now it's look at who I'm doing all of this for. We see in verse 26, I want you to see this contrast. He says there that God has given him wisdom and knowledge and joy. But do you remember verse 21? Remember verse 21 when he say, "My heart's in despair, I'm struggling, I hate this." In verse 21, he says, because sometimes a person who's toiled with wisdom and with knowledge and skill. So we see a difference that takes place here. Right? At this point, he's saying, "I'm in despair, I'm struggling, I'm giving all my wisdom, all my knowledge, and my skill." But yet over here, when God enters in, he says, "Listen, it's about wisdom and knowledge and joy." In Psalm 16, chapter 11, it tells us, he says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is the fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." You see, all of a sudden, the writer comes to this place of understanding what it means to be in the presence of God and to be used by God in his toil. When God enters into our toiling, when he enters into our work, when he enters into our classwork, our homework, and all those things, it gives our work purpose that outlasts us. When we remember that all of this is coming from him and we're living in light of eternity, it allows our work, it allows what you do in that daily grind to become something that the person that's coming behind us, they can't touch it. It breathes life into the daily grind. I'm pretty sure if I asked for a show of hands this morning and said, who here would just love to have some life breathed into the daily grind, I'm pretty sure most of our hands would go up. But that's what happens is when we allow God to enter into our toil, we recognize it. Let me give you an example of that. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, well-known chapter of the Bible. We see at the beginning of it, Paul's writing about the resurrection of Christ. He says, I passed on to you what I first received, that Christ died for our sins. So he's going to spend some time talking about the resurrection of Christ. Then he's going to talk about the resurrection of the dead. And then he's going to come to a place talking about the resurrection of the body. Now, for most of us, if we've heard these verses that I'm about to read, you probably heard it at a funeral. Right? That's where a lot of times these verses are read, but they're so important for us this morning when we think about what this looks like for us to make this trade. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 50, he says, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." So Paul's writing here. Again, he's talked about the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of the dead. Now he's talking about the resurrection of the body. And he's just acknowledging for them to understand that the perishable will be laid down and the imperishable will be raised up. The mortal will be laid down and the immortal will be raised up. Here's, if I could just summarize what he's talking about in this section, it's this. Eternity is coming. It's coming. Right? He says, we don't get in, let's see here. He says, we cannot inherit the kingdom by flesh and blood. It's not the here and now. It's not the seen, which is temporary. It's the unseen, which is eternal. So he's made, in chapter 15, he's made this full argument, the resurrection of Christ, resurrection of dead, resurrection of body. And in verse 58, he's going to come to his conclusion. After all this conversation about the resurrection and about eternity that is to come, here is his conclusion in verse 58. "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." So do you see that? We're talking here about living life in light of eternity, and he's just spent a whole chapter talking about eternity and talking about the resurrection of the dead, be in the presence of God. And when he's talking about all of eternity, he sums it up in this: abound in the work of the Lord. Now, some of you this morning, maybe you're sitting here going, okay, Michael, well, I'll sign up for VBS. I'm going to start teaching a Sunday school class. I'm going to be an usher. I'm going to be a greeter. I might go on a mission trip. I'm going to do all these things. Now, listen, those are good things, but that's not what he's talking about here. The work of the Lord is this. It's to live your life for the kingdom of God and let other people see it. That's the work of the Lord. So it doesn't mean that, okay, in light of eternity, then I need to be really busy and active at church. No. The trade-off is that we trade in the daily grind. And we pick up the mantle that says, you know what? In my life, I can abound in the work of the Lord. That in every area of my life, that in my toil, in the daily grind, in those things, my life points to the resurrection that is to come. And so I hope this morning that if you're here and you are dreading walking back into work or dreading walking into school tomorrow, if you're dreading those things, I pray that this morning that you would understand there's another option. It doesn't have to be about the work. Tim Keller in his book, Every Good Endeavor, it's a great book. This, if God's speaking to you this morning, you want to grow in this area, this would be a great book for you to read, Every Good Endeavor by Tim Keller. He says this, everyone will be forgotten. Nothing we do will make any difference. And all good endeavors, even the best, will come to naught unless there is a God. If the God of the Bible exists and there is a true reality beneath and behind this one, and this life is not the only life, then every good endeavor, even the simplest ones, pursued in response to God's calling can matter forever. Yeah. You know what that means? That means doing taxes for someone as a CPA can have an eternal impact. That means being an administrative assistant or mowing lawns or being a part of law enforcement or a school teacher, that all of that can matter. I want to give us today some practicals. I want to give us some things so that as we leave here today, we go, okay, I get that. Right? Again, I don't want to beat this thing too much, but I think most of us in here would say, yeah, I don't get pumped up about the daily grind of life. I don't, you know, going to work and going to work and going to work. It's not the thing that just fuels my life. But I want you to know this morning, it doesn't have to be that way. When we understand that in our life, we can abound in the work of the Lord. And remember, as it said there at the end of verse 58, he says, and know that this work of the Lord, it is not in vain. So as he's been saying Ecclesiastes 2, man, this is all vanity. It's all vanity. It's chasing shadows. It's chasing the wind. Now Paul's saying, hey, when we're living life in light of eternity, it's not in vain. But we're a part of the kingdom. We're making an impact for the kingdom, an eternal impact. And let me say this. If you're here this morning, you've heard us, and maybe you haven't, we made this announcement about Right Now Media. It's a resource as a church. We just want to gift to the people of our church. It's like a Christian Netflix. It's full of different conferences that you can listen to and different Bible studies that you can do. They have stuff for children. It's an incredible resource. It's totally free. All right? We've sent it out to every email address that we have. If you haven't gotten it, go to our information center after the service. Give us your email address, and we'll send it to you free of charge. But in that resource, there are Bible studies that it comes to your work. When it talks about work and how to live for God and make an impact abounding in the work of the Lord, there in your workplace is a great resource I want to make sure you know about. But let me give you several takeaways. For us to make this trade, and for us to no longer just be about the daily grind, but living and working in light of eternity. First one is this, your priority is no longer your pay, the product, or a promotion, but people. Now, I apologize for the alliteration, all right? Your priority is no longer pay, the product, or promotion, but people. And not that pay and product or promotion, I'm not saying those things are bad, all right? We need to be fairly compensated, and you need to care about what you're giving your life to. And obviously, the Bible says, give honor to whom honor is due. If you're due it to promotion, right? You can feel that way. Those things aren't bad. But at the end of the day, if we're making this trade and we're living for the kingdom of God, those aren't the priority, it's people. I mean, people are the priority. God, I want you to think about this for a second. The thing that you're passionate about, that's the thing God wants to use most in your life to point other people to him. Your work, the skill, the craft, the talent, the hobby that you have, God wants you to enjoy that. But to enjoy it in such a way that you know that God's given you that passion, that talent, whatever it is, to point people to him. We're going to send out tomorrow on the blog a video that I want to encourage you to watch about a family that God did just that. That God took a gentleman in his family and took his skill, his ability, and God is using it in a significant way to make a difference for the kingdom. And so I want you to make sure you don't miss that. It'll be on our social media stuff too. Because for some of you, I'm praying that it might be you. That God would maybe send you to the far places to be a missionary. Not necessarily being a missionary to go to the far places to just do kids clubs and VBSs all the time, but to go be a Christian businessman and maybe in the Middle East or in Europe or in Africa and do what God's gifted you to do and to be a missionary right there among people who don't know who Jesus is. But it happens when we come to a place that it's no longer about our pay or our product or promotion. It's about people. Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, verse 62, that no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. I would say this, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks at the plow is effective for the kingdom of God. Let me say that again. Jesus said, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. So he's talking there about, listen, you're living your life for the kingdom, but you're looking back because you want to keep jumping into what the world has to offer. He says, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. You're all in. But I don't want to say add to it, but I think another perspective for us to think here is this, that if it's about the plow, it's all about the plow and what you do, and you're just looking at the plow, you're not effective because you're not looking at Jesus. When we look at Jesus, we trust that he uses our plow to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. Second thing is this, excellence is the standard because God's worthy of our best. Maybe you hear this morning, you say, Michael, this is awesome, right? Our toiling, our working, it doesn't matter. So I'm showing up 3 hours late tomorrow. And if you tell them that your pastor said you could do it, you're a liar, okay? And say that. But maybe you hear this message and you say, oh yeah, it's about eternity. It's about eternity. It's about eternity. So it really doesn't matter what I do here. It's all about eternity. Well, you're wrong. And Paul said clearly in Colossians chapter 3, verse 23 and 24, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive an inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. And so if we say, hey, we want to live in light of eternity, we want our lives to matter, we want to have an impact, but we're going to let our work be subpar in performance, it's really hard to have credibility when we try to have that conversation with a coworker. Right? Or if it's in the classroom, students. If it's in the classrooms and you say, you know what, work doesn't matter because I'm going to go to heaven one day and Jesus isn't going to ask my GPA. I hope not, right? Please, Jesus. All right. And maybe you just think, man, I'll just kind of skirt by, right? Because I'm living for Jesus. No, you need to make the best grades you can make. Why? Because you're working to the Lord. Well, students, we need you to become doctors and policemen and lawyers and teachers and all that to the very best that this world's ever seen. So that when people look at you and say, how did you do it? You say, it's not me, it's Jesus. So it matters. Excellence. You push for excellence because it gives you that credibility. You're working unto the Lord. Last thing is this. To understand that you, I'm talking to you right now this morning, you are the front line. You're the front line. This matters because you're the front line. Now, as the pastors of this church, as pastors of churches all over this world, we have a lot of roles. So one of it is to preach the word, right? So I'm doing that role right now. But another role is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. That's another role I'm trying to do right now. I'm trying to equip you in your workplace and what you do. But notice it says that I'm to equip you for the work of the ministry. That means you're the front line. It means that when we come up with this strategy, if we say that our mission here is to see to it that no one misses the grace of God, it means that you're a part of being that person that's going to see to it. That's you. So you're on the front line. Think about it this way. Let's say that before we left today, we wanted to come up with a strategy of how we could reach every person in Northeast Louisiana that stepped onto a car lot to buy a car. Okay, that was our goal. Before we can go eat, have chips and salsa, right? Thank you for all the pictures, by the way. If we said before we leave, we have to figure out how are we going to see to it that no one who walks on a car lot in Northeast Louisiana misses the grace of God. We could come up with a lot of good ideas. Right, we could say, you know what, we're going to be there and we're going to pass out flyers to our church. That's what we'll do. But I would argue that the most effective way to see to it that no one misses the grace of God on a car lot is not passing out a flyer, but we find a man who has a passion and a talent to sell cars, and we give him permission, we let him know that he's on the front lines there at that car lot. And so, yes, he's doing the very best he can to help resource people who are wanting a car. He does it with great integrity. He does it with excellence. But he knows at the end of the day, it's not about how many cars he sells. It's he's on the front line, and we want to see to it that no one who steps on a car lot misses the grace of God, and he's the one that is sent there as a missionary to see to it. That's an effective strategy. Maybe this morning we said before we leave, we want to see to it that no parent of a fourth grade student in Northeast Louisiana misses the grace of God. Well, how could we do it? Well, we could go to the school and give out goodie bags, or we could send a teacher who has a passion and a talent for fourth graders to go teach unlike any teacher that they've ever seen because of the excellence and the care and the compassion. And that teacher understands that they're not just there to give those kids a fourth grade education, which they are, but more than that, they're there to build relationships with those kids and with their parents. So those parents say, "You're an incredible teacher. Tell me, why are you such a good teacher?" If that teacher knows that they're there to see to it that not a single parent of a fourth grader in this parish misses the grace of God, they say, "Let me tell you why. Honestly, it's because of what Christ has done in my life. I care about people and I care about your kid." We could go on and on. We talk about the mill. How are we going to get people to the mill to make sure they don't miss the grace of God? We could go hold signs and say, "Jesus loves you." That's a great thing. Or we could launch a bunch of men and women passionate about the gospel of Jesus Christ that are living, looking through the lens of eternity, and they could go do their work with excellence the whole time. You know what they're saying? "This is my story. This is my song. Let me tell you about how Jesus has changed my life."
Yeah.
I'll sum it up this way. Maybe we could just think about our church. Maybe today before we left, we said, "Guys, here's the strategy. We want to see to it that no one misses the grace of God." And you know what a plan is we could come up with? We could say, "We're going to meet every Sunday in this room, and we're going to do church the very best we can." Now, no doubt we are, because God deserves excellence, and we want to be excellent in all things. But that's our plan. We're just going to meet in this room, and we're just going to trust that maybe people by their own whim, maybe, I don't know, maybe they'll just find a way, and they'll come into this room, and we'll see to it that no one misses the grace of God, because every Sunday we'll be faithful to be in this room. Or we could understand that we're to abound in the work of the Lord, and that our work is not in vain. And so we leave from this place and we go to our schools. We leave from this place and we go to our banks. We leave from this place and we go be coaches. We leave from this place and we go clean houses. Whatever it is that we do, we leave from here and we go see to it that no one misses the grace of God right in the midst of our daily grind. I think that's a biblical strategy, and I think that's an effective strategy. The question is, will we make that trade? I want to end with this today. You remember as a kid when you would play when your parents, your grandparents would get together and they'd play dominoes, right? And you didn't know what they were doing. You didn't know how to play the game. What'd you do? Besides beat up your cousins, you got the dominoes and you played with them. And you begin to set them up, right? You'd make a line with them. Right? You didn't know how to play any games with them, but you knew how to line them up. And then you'd get mad because your cousin would come by and they'd knock them down. You'd have to set them all up. I want you to think about this morning. As we've talked about toiling, we've talked about the day in, the day out, the daily grind, I want you to envision these dominoes I have here. This is every day of your life, okay? And so it's go to work, do what you do, there's another day, right? File more paperwork, teach another class, make more phone calls, whatever it is, just every day. You know, I don't have two. If I had two, I'd be like, "Tomorrow's Monday, so we'll put two up for Monday." But, you know, you just line them up. And here's what I think the author of Ecclesiastes is saying. He's saying, every day of my life, I toil, and I just put another domino up. And eventually it gets to a place where I just go, "Man, is it worth just putting another domino up?" Because as he said, the end of our lives are coming, right? I mean, they are. It's a guarantee. You stretch out the timeline long enough, the death rate is 100%. And he says, at that moment when death comes, all that toiling, all that time, all that energy, all that focus of setting up those dominoes, and death, they just get knocked down. But what if we made that trade? What if we said, "You know what? This domino, Monday, coming tomorrow, No longer is it going to be about just stacking it up. What if we flip the script this morning? What if our Monday, what if that domino, what if it's not about just putting it in line so we can get knocked down, but all of a sudden with this domino, we begin to paint a picture that's something bigger than ourselves. See this picture up on the screen? You recognize the face? It's the face of Mona Lisa. That picture right there of Mona Lisa, that's made up of 1,200 dominoes. What if all of a sudden we traded in the toil, the daily grind, the in and out to just line up dominoes, and all of a sudden we allowed that domino, we allowed our Monday and our Tuesday and our Wednesday, we allowed the vocation that God's given us, that calling, that gift, and that passion to use those days to paint a picture.
Thanks so much for being with us today. My name is Michael Wood. I'm the lead pastor at First West. We're a church in two locations, in West Monroe, Louisiana, and in Sterlington, Louisiana. It's the heartbeat of our church to see people changed by the gospel and living out their Christ-centered purpose. If there's any way that we can pray for you or serve you, would you please contact us? You can get more information about our church at firstwest.cc. Thank you.